Well, thank you so much for all of you who prayed for our trip to Reynosa. This past week, we had to delay the conference in Reynosa by 2 days. Instead of Monday and Tuesday, it was Wednesday, Thursday. So we had the team go down and make some wonderful food for this large number of pastors and their wives. This is the largest pastors conference we've ever had in either city, Reynosa or Rio Bravo. We had 250 pastors and wives. It blew my mind to see all these people. Especially, I was a little bit concerned because we delayed it by 2 days, but I think that actually enhanced it and brought more people out. And I would say probably a good percentage of all of the Protestant churches in this city of over a million people in Reynosa were represented at that conference. So we had great opportunity to influence them. Last year, we studied Bible study methods, and then this year, they were taught an overview of the whole New Testament. So they got an understanding of all of the books of all 27 books of the Old Testament. So that was a lot of fun to be there, great joy. And, you know, we go down there 4 times a year, and we never have any issues. It's safe to go down there. In fact, I go down thinking we're all going to die, you know, and then I go there. This is actually pretty boring around here, you know. It's pretty calm and peaceful. So don't let that threaten you. Don't let it scare you away. Just continue to move forward in faith and don't succumb to fears. So here is the team that went. We could have used 2 or 3 times more people because there's so many people to feed. And so thankfully there were a few of the Mexican folks who just got off their chairs. From behind their tables, and we went there, and I see Dan's name is included. That's funny. I forgot Dan's name. That's funny. As long as I'm on there, that's the important thing, right? So here's the team. We had Adam Scott. We had Kevin Robichaux, Karen Landers, Dan White, Kyle Gibson, and yours truly go there, and they did a great job in feeding these 250-plus pastors. There are about 15 or 20 kids as well who were in the children's department. So thank you for your prayers, and thank you for doing some of the background work to get us there, for your giving, so that way we could do this conference and train these pastors. About 70% of these men have never had any training, and they're the pastors of the church. And so in many cases, we're the only training that they receive all year. About 30% of them went to like a 1-year Bible Institute. That's all they got. And so we feel a burden to minister to these people, but also show appreciation because almost all of them are bivocational too. Very, very few of them receive any compensation from their churches because the churches are poor or very small. And so therefore we go and we encourage them. We treat them special, show our love and respect to them. And we've been going there since 1999 and doing the pastor's conference since 2010. This was our 24th pastor's conference. And, you know, we have a trip coming up in March where we're going to build houses number 43, 44, and 45 because you guys gave the finances every communion Sunday to do that. So we go there, show our love, and the Lord is allowing us the strength and the resources to be able to make a deep impact on this city of over a million people, and they really appreciate it and love it. And we do too. It's such a great joy to guys look forward to going on the pastor conference trips. So, thank you very much. So let me start off kind of an awkward start to the sermon because I usually pray. I already prayed, so I'm not going to pray again right now. And a coin usually has 2 sides, right? Sometimes the sides are the same, but in almost every case, every coin has 2 different sides, a heads and a tails, and many other things in life have 2 aspects to them. And so this passage, we're going to see that Paul is going to teach the Thessalonians and remind them that discipleship has 2 major aspects to it as well. The major thrust of the book of 1 Thessalonians is growth. The Thessalonians are actually doing pretty well. They're a relatively new congregation, but they're increasing in their maturity rather rapidly. And there are no major problems that Paul has to deal with in his epistles to the Thessalonians, at least in the first epistle. But he encourages them nonetheless to go from better to best, hence the title of the series, From Better to Best. And so in the first half of this short epistle, Paul uses thanksgiving for them and positive encouragement to enhance their spirituality, their maturity, their growth, their discipleship. And then the second half of this short epistle, he uses instruction on certain theological topics and exhortation for the purposes of the enhancement of their spiritual lives. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, and Paul defended himself against the many attacks of various groups who hated him and despised him. Many of them were jealous of him. It was the Jewish establishment. There were the Judaizers who portrayed themselves as Christians, but they were salvation legalists. They were saying you've got to become a Jew first before you can become a Christian. There were the silversmiths. There were other people who just did not like Paul for various reasons. Perhaps also some Gentiles who didn't like him because he was a Jew. And so he defended himself against these various attacks, and he revealed his true motives for ministry. His true motive was to please God and not to please people. He was not a fraud, and he didn't use tricks or gimmicks. His message and methods were consistent. His personal fortune was not helped at all. In fact, it was probably drained as a result of his ministry in Thessalonica. In this passage, he covered what he didn't do in verses 1 through 6. But then in verses 7 through 12, we're going to learn what he did do in Thessalonica. He discipled them. What is discipleship? Well, it's encouraging someone else to grow in their faith, to disciple other men or women or boys or girls. His approach to discipleship, just like a coin, had two aspects or sides to it. And we'll see the first one in verses 7 through 9. If you look there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." And so this is what the nurturing side of discipleship looks like, where we care for one another and are relatively positive to each other and affirming of one another. In verse 7 through 9, we'll see six characteristics of this nurturing side of discipleship. And the first one is that they could have been a burden, but they weren't. Now, these guys, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were capital A apostles. They were sent ones by God. That's what the word apostle means. And so they were there to teach, preach, and reveal the word of God to their audiences, whether in the synagogues or in the marketplace or other venues. They could have demanded to have honor and fair fare about them because they were capital A apostles. They were a big deal. They were sent ones by Jesus Christ. They could have thrown their weight around and been very demanding. But we know our Savior's attitude toward religious leaders who took that perspective. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 4 through 7, it says this: "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries," and these were boxes that the Pharisees had on their foreheads in many cases, filled with Bible verses, "to show and reveal how close they were to the Word of God." And so they make their boxes or phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long that would drag on the ground to show their prayerfulness. They love the places of honor at banquets and at the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi or teacher by others. And so they loved the fact that they had a title, and they insisted on being called by that title. So that was Jesus's perspective in Matthew chapter 23. But then we go forward in time a little bit, and we get Peter's perspective on what Christian leadership should be like in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter reveals this. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flocks. And so these Christian leaders would still have authority. It's not like they're doormats, but there's a big difference on how the early Christian pastors and elders and apostles released their leadership. They did it with humility and gentleness. They still used it. They had it. They had to use their authority, of course. But their style of leadership was very different than the Pharisees that Jesus criticized in Matthew 23. They would use their power to lord it over people and to show how grandiose and powerful and spiritual they were. And so this is the type of attitude that Paul had toward the Thessalonians, that they were gentle and they could have been a burden to them in that way, but they chose to release their authority in a very gentle and other-centered and loving way. They still had the authority, they just used it in the proper manner, like Christ did. So the first characteristic of how they discipled is that they could have been a burden, but they weren't. And so the second one is that they were gentle. They were not demanding, controlling, or pushy. In fact, Paul says, we were among you, as if to highlight the equality that Paul, Silas, and Timothy saw that they had with the Thessalonian Christians. We have different roles, we have different titles, we're apostles and you're not, and we lead and you follow, but yet we're still equal in the eyes of God in terms of our value. So we were among you. We mixed it up with you. We lived amongst you. The third characteristic, he says in verse 7, he says, we were like a mother caring for her little children. So a wise mother is a person, and ladies, this will give you some good news for those of you who are moms, especially of younger children. A wise mother takes care of herself so that way she can take care of her children. This was something that was highlighted to me when we studied Proverbs 31 a few months ago. It kind of surprised me a little bit that there were a couple examples there of the characteristics of the Proverbs 31 woman where she invests some time and resources into herself, and not from a selfish perspective, but so that way she can ultimately better serve her household. So she does do some forms of self-care. Whenever I go on an airplane, in fact, I flew down to Harlingen and then drove back with the team. But whenever I go on an airplane and the flight attendant, you know, takes the microphone, they say, okay, so if we're in trouble, you know, and the oxygen masks drop down from the ceiling, basically, if you're with somebody who's dependent upon you, like a child or an elderly person, it's important for you to put on your oxygen mask first. And whenever they say that, it sounds kind of selfish, doesn't it? But if you think about it, no, that's actually wise, because if you put your mask on first, then you're going to be a little bit less freaked out from a lack of oxygen, and you're going to be at least less likely to pass out from a lack of oxygen. And so this way you can help more people around you get their masks on and care for them in other ways. And so a wise mother takes care of herself so she can take care of her children and her household and her husband. She eats, she sleeps, she gets some sleep. She's wise and in those ways. So that way, not that she can, like, you know, sit and watch TV and eat bonbons, but so that way she can work more efficiently and work more thoroughly to help her family. In the same way, if you're discipling someone else, you don't just not study the word yourself. You don't just not pray. You just pass on content to them and teach in a cold-hearted manner. No, you live the Christian life yourself, and you grapple with the text. You pray wholeheartedly to God with deep passion that I want to know you better. You abide with him. You walk with him. You confess truth and your sins to him. And then you minister from the overflow. See, So you do self-care first. That way you have something of value to share with other people. And so a person who's either a mom who's caring for other people or a person who's discipling others, they do a lot of stuff for themselves. So that way they have a lot to share with other people who really, really need it. So we minister not from a deficit, but rather from a spillover or from an overflow. I don't understand why people say they get burned out in the Christian life from service. No, that's because you're not doing self-care spiritually and you're just ministering from your own finite resources. But when we have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, like Paul, Silas, and Timothy did, receiving so much opposition internally and externally as well. It wasn't easy to live in those days. They didn't get burned out. And that's because they walked with the Lord. And he's the one that fueled them and supplied their needs. He says here two times that he preached to them the gospel of God. Paul was like a mom to them. He breastfed them the gospel. He taught them personally with great love and passion and vigor and accuracy and enthusiasm. He preached this vital message to them. What is the gospel? If we're going to use that word, we have to define what it is. So 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the prime places to go to understand what is the good news. What is the gospel message? And so Paul writes to the church at Corinth. This is a little bit after, of course, 1 Thessalonians was written, but here nonetheless, it is penned so well for us. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, good news, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is the message that is the tip of the spear to the whole Bible. You gotta get this first so that way you can get everything else. It's the primary message. So this is what reconciles us back to God. And then when we understand it, we're saved. One of his great blessings is that our hearts are illumined and we're able to understand other scripture. So for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And to prove his death, he was buried. When the Praetorian guards, when they shoved that spear into Jesus' side, blood and water came out, and that proved his death. If anybody knew what death looked like, it would be one of those Roman soldiers, because they had seen so much in the rapid expansion of the Roman Empire. And so he was definitely dead. But to prove his death, it says that he was buried. But then, thanks be to God, Jesus didn't stay in the grave. The tomb is empty. Because 3 days later, what happened? He rose. Now I'm going to say hallelujah, and then you say amen. That's what they do in Mexico. That's what they do in Rwanda. That's what they do in Uganda. And we're going to do it here, at least this time, right? Hallelujah. Amen. Oh, very well done. Let's do it again because it was so well done. Hallelujah. Amen. He rose from the dead. And so the power of sin was broken at the empty cross, and the power of death was shattered at the empty grave. So we have the great blessing of celebrating two empty places. So Jesus died for us since he died in our place. Why? Well, because we're sinners. So that's like built, that idea of our sinfulness is just built into the gospel. Because if we're not sinners, then we have no need for a savior. But from the get-go, Paul says he died for our sins. He died as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. So instead of our having to suffer the effects of our death, which would be eternal death, or the effect of our sins, which would be eternal death, Jesus died in our place. So therefore, the gospel is free to us, but very, very pricey for Jesus. Very, very expensive. He paid for it with his very life. So Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and then he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. And in order to prove his resurrection, there were 12 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So it was proclaimed, but then evidence was also provided as well. When the early church read this, they go, yeah, I remember hearing from so-and-so that they saw the resurrected Christ. And of course, Paul himself saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. So that's the basic gospel message. And so Paul communicated that to the church at Corinth as well as all the other churches, and they shared it in Thessalonica. The fourth characteristic of the softer side or the nurturing side of discipleship is a shared life. It's relational. They shared each other's lives. He didn't teach like a content-oriented presentation of the Bible. He actually mixed it up with the Thessalonians. He lived there. They saw his joy. They saw his fear. They saw his anger. They saw his defeats. They saw his victories. They saw how he managed conflicts. It wasn't just a boring class that they attended. It was life itself in which they interacted with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul didn't see discipleship just as a program or as something that is separated from life. He saw discipleship as something happening within our lives every day. And it's so fun when I see, like, on Facebook or other social media, you guys are, like, with each other. It's like I say to the Lord, thank you, God, that our church not only loves itself, but we also like each other. We actually want to be with each other, not just on Sunday morning, but through the week. And as a pastor, I just love seeing that because, you know, you want your people to care for one another and love each other, but then also like each other, too. The fifth characteristic of the softer side of discipleship is this affection. He says, you are dear to us, he says in verse 8. And so they were receptive and enthusiastic about what Paul, Silas, and Timothy communicated to the Thessalonians. They were naturally drawn to each other. And this is in spite of their big differences, too. It was interesting, you know, in Acts chapter 17, there were some Jews, there were some Greeks, and there were many prominent women who responded to the gospel at Thessalonica when Paul spent 3 weeks there. A very mixed group. There were some of the minority of Jews there. Some of the majority of the Greeks responded. And then also many prominent women. And it turns out that many of the Greek people in this period in the Roman Empire, they really, some of them didn't necessarily like the Jews, but they valued them because the Jews were in stark contrast to the immorality of the day. Prominent women, many of them Greeks who were you know, fed up with the immorality and the violence of the Roman culture that was being imposed upon them. They were sick of it. Husbands going to experience prostitution at the temple, and that's how the temples raised money. And they were sick of it. And these guys came, two of them at least coming from a Jewish background, and they were Jewish men. And when you saw them, it's like, these guys are moral because they have the law of God. What do they have to say? So they had instant credibility, even though there was some distrust in terms of their ethnic background. Many Gentiles came to Christ at the preaching of Jewish Christians because they were tired of the immorality of their day. So this ragtag, diverse group, they love Paul and Silas and Timothy. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy loved them back, and they loved each other. And so this was a spiritual community that had connection. They had depth. They had meaning with one another. And so Paul worked hard also not to be a financial burden, although later he wrote to the Corinthians that he had the right to money, financial support, but he didn't take it because he didn't want to take the risk of jeopardizing the success of his mission. So even though he technically was entitled to it, he chose to work as a tent maker to be able to take care of himself, to be able to put food in his mouth, because he didn't want them to think that he was in it just for the money. Because that's been what many of the false teachers were communicating about Paul. His motive was truly love for the Thessalonians and not for money. The sixth characteristic, the fifth one is affection, in case you're writing these down. The sixth one is other-centeredness. In verse 9, Paul writes this. He says, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." So there was an other-centeredness. That's the sixth characteristic of nurturing discipleship, that there was no personal gain involved. It was pure other-centeredness. It was Paul and Silas and Timothy being dedicated to their mission and carrying it out in a brilliant fashion. He says, "Surely you remember." He wants them to be on the same page as him, because after he left, what happened? The false teachers would come in and say, "This Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're just in it for the money. They want to influence you. They want power over you." And they would be just like the philosophers who would roll into town, or the magicians who would roll into town and get attention and then insist on high payment. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're just another set of magicians or philosophers that come into town and want stuff from you. No, Paul said, "Surely you remember." He wants them to be on the same page. The first side of discipleship is nurture. It's care. It's love. It's not just teaching content. It's being involved in people's lives. People do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. So what is discipleship? Let's build that definition out a little bit. Well, there's a big difference between being a believer and being a disciple. You have to be a believer truly to be a disciple. But there's yet a big difference, because you can just be a believer for at least two reasons that I can think of. You could be a believer out of ignorance. You don't know what to do next. You trusted in Jesus as your Savior. You got the fire insurance, but it's like, what do I do next? And then you could also really know what you need to do, but you just don't want to do it. And then you need to fall into the category of 1 Corinthians, where Paul interacts and nudges and cajoles the Corinthian church to change, because he affirms their salvation. He calls them brimes, but they are just like the world. He said to them, there's the natural man. You're not that because you're saved. There's the spiritual man that walks with the Lord. You're definitely not that. But you're a third category. You are carnal believers. You are believers of the flesh, or are still dominated by the flesh. And so sometimes we're believers for at least those two different reasons. But a believer is just justified. A disciple is actively cooperating proactively with the sanctification process. He's in it and knows what to do, at least the basics. A believer only has a relationship with God, but a disciple is walking with the Lord. He's abiding with the Lord. A believer, as a result of either his immaturity or his carnality, is immature. But a disciple is in the process of becoming mature. He maybe is just at the starting gate of his sanctification process, but at least he or she is going in the right direction. A believer knows only unconditional benefits. Thank you, God, for the salvation. Thank you for forgiveness, and thank you for the righteousness of Christ being put into my account. But for now, that's really all I want, or at least I think I need, until someone tells me otherwise. But then a disciple knows those unconditional benefits, but also the conditional benefits of walking with the Lord. Man, I'm experiencing transformation in my life because I learned this from Scripture, and I hit the delete button on these ideas over here that I used to believe about the character of God. And now that I'm walking with the Lord, I know that I'm supposed to still confess my sins, because it's not for my salvation, but it's rather to stay close to the Lord. So I'm going to do that. So I know those things. And so now I have a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's a conditional benefit. You got to cooperate with the Lord in order to really experience that practical peace. And that's an example of a conditional benefit. The believer is not active, but a disciple is just the opposite. He or she is actually reproducing himself into the lives of other people. A believer is selfish. A disciple is increasingly more and more sacrificial. And he or she is like just fine with that, because they know that God will take care of them. A believer becoming one is absolutely free to the believer. It's by grace through faith alone. It's very expensive to Jesus, obviously, but it's free to the believer. But the process of being a disciple can be extremely costly, but the benefits are even greater. And so those are some of the distinctions between just a believer and being a disciple. So here's some characteristics of what a disciple is. A disciple has to be a believer to become a disciple. A disciple, a good definition, is a learner. So they're learning content, but they're not just absorbing new information. They are actively also serving and following Christ. Big difference. They're willing to deny self on an increasing basis and sacrifice more and more. And it's like you're just like fine with that. They see themselves as becoming less and less selfish. They can't figure it all out. They just know that they're a lot different than they were 5 years ago or even last year. Amazing process. This is why some people, you know, they go away and to Africa or Asia somewhere and be missionaries. And they're fine with that. It's not like they're, oh, I have to go there. You know, they want to do it because they're just so close to the Lord. And that doesn't happen all at once. It's a process. Their highest loyalty and their highest love is Christ. They are committed to world evangelism. They love others and they teach truth. They're growing still in maturity. They're walking or abiding in Christ. They still make mistakes and they still sin, obviously. But then they have a way of processing through that and they confess and repent of their sins and make changes continually simply because they know they should, that it's for their benefit and also for the glory of God. So what does a disciple do? Well, just to put it as succinctly as possible, I call them four venues of a disciple. So what does a disciple do? A disciple worships. He worships the Lord with other Christians on purpose in a group because he wants to be influenced and he or she wants to influence other people. So we're actually physically together. So to watch every week on live stream, you know, and not come out and mix it up with other Christians, it's just not the best case scenario. Christianity is not just learning more about the Bible. That's a part of it, but it's not the whole thing. We have to be with one another. And so it involves corporate worship, but also individual worship in terms of our scripture reading and prayer. We have to also dig into it ourselves as individuals, as an involvement in some sort of small group where there can be interaction, asking questions, accountability with one another, and caring for other people. There should be service inside the church. There needs to be an outlet to where we use our spiritual giftedness to convey truth to others or to serve others. But then there's also an outreach and evangelism element as well. There's an outward thrust. It's interesting that in the New Testament, they didn't just really have like evangelism crusades. Not that that's wrong. It's just as the goal is to make disciples and then they will automatically replicate themselves because that's what disciples do. So they will preach and teach the gospel in the process of their becoming disciples from the get-go. When Jesus was about to leave, right before he ascended, he communicated the Great Commission to his disciples. And this is what we are to do, that we are to turn out a product. We are a disciple-making factory. That's what we're supposed to do, according to what Jesus said. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Do it in your Jerusalem. Do it in your Judea. Do it in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Just go everywhere and make disciples of all people groups. That's what the word really means. Groups of people, whether they be nations or tribes or languages, make disciples in every place. Let the word of God, let the gospel, let the tip of the spear be extended to all of mankind. So therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. How do I do that? Well, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which implies presenting the gospel to them. And then their first step of discipleship is they take their private faith and they make it a public faith at their baptism. So that's the duplication process happening from the get-go. And so therefore, baptizing them and then teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you to do, which is a lot. So it involves their evangelization. It involves their public expression of their faith. And then it also involves learning the truth of Scripture. There are core learning truths that we have to experience. And so with this group that I have on late Tuesday afternoon with some of the younger guys in our congregation, these are training objectives. So I sent this to them and I said, this is what we're going to study. This is what we're going to learn. And they were like, wow, that's a lot of stuff. Yeah. There's a lot of stuff to teach. There's a lot of stuff to absorb. Maybe you're pretty good on some of these things, but you're going to disciple me too, because you're going to teach me some stuff, point out some things that I've never seen before. So we're going to disciple each other and go through these various subjects. So discipleship is bringing someone else to completion. This was Paul's agenda and his goal. And many are growing in discipleship and accepting the sovereignty of God, that is becoming more real and more practical in their lives. Learning how to forgive, having a softer yet more discerning heart. And if, you know, something practical needs to be done, it's done. Having a desire to break open the Word of God and learn what it says. And then frequently hit the delete button as to what I was raised to believe that's incorrect. So it's adding on new information and getting rid of the wrong stuff that I believed. A disciple of Jesus Christ is one who believes, one who obeys, follows, glorifies God, bears fruit, and who loves other believers even at great personal cost. This happens formally, but it also happens informally. It happens intentionally in small groups, but it also happens informally as we interact with one another. During the service right now, I'm discipling you, but after and before the service, you disciple me and you make comments. We interact, we exchange, and I walk away from a Sunday pretty tired, but yet on a mountaintop because I mixed it up with you and you shared what was going on in your life. I get texts. This is last week. Oh, yeah, yeah. I prayed, John. John, I want to let you know. I prayed that God would give me several people that I can share the gospel with. Oh, that's music to my ears to hear that. And then Gene Wood sends me an email. It's like, oh, the women are thinking about doing this evangelism outreach. It's like, oh, yeah. May your tribe increase. And you disciple and encourage me that way. And I learn stuff. And so we all disciple one another informally. But then we get together with an open Bible and with folded hands. And we interact with the Word of God and we pray with one another. Say, okay, this is what we're going to learn. This is what we're going to do together. And that's formal discipleship. It has an effect. It has a change in our lives. Verse 10 says this, it says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. And so Paul said that they became holy, pleasing to God. They responded to this tip of the spear message, and they received the righteousness of Christ that was put into their account. They were forgiven of their sins. They became holy before God. But then that vertical holiness became horizontal righteousness too, because they became pure in their relationships. The husband and wife relationship became more other-centered. It's not about me so much. It's more about you, dear. How can I serve you? And the same thing with the parents to the children and the children to the parents and the neighbor to the neighbor. The relationships increased in their depth and purity and righteousness. And then for non-believers, toward them we were blameless. That doesn't mean we were perfect. It means that we were above reproach. It means they had a good public reputation. And so discipleship produces character that is pleasing to God, pure in relationships, and above reproach in our public reputation. So every aspect of relationship is enhanced as a result of people getting closer to God. The best thing that somebody else could do for you is for them to get closer to God. Because when they do that, they're approaching you in a more other-centered and God-centered way. This is the way Paul, Silas, and Timothy were to the Thessalonians, and they rubbed off on them. And I had a great time reflecting on several men in my life from a long time ago who discipled me when I was young, after I had rededicated my life to Christ. I had been a believer for about 10 years, but far from being categorized as a disciple. And then I went to a church that happened to be pastored by a whole slew of Dallas Seminary graduates, and a man named Tom Clark. I'll never forget him. He just died a couple of years ago. And Tom was a great man. He taught me about evangelism. He used to work for Campus Crusade for Christ. He taught me about evangelism. But then, in a year before I left for seminary, he went through a whole big, long, honking workbook of Greek basics with me, so that way I'd be better prepared to study Greek at DTS. And then Sam Ingracia, in fact, his wife just died a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to reach out to him soon. He doesn't know this yet, but I'm going to reach out to him because I haven't talked to him in a long time. And he taught me. He was a brilliant teacher, and he mirrored and provided an example of someone who skillfully handled the Word of God and also doctrine. And then there was a man named Terry Van Horn who just died last year, and he taught me about leadership. And he and Dan White, the one guy whose name I forgot to put in the picture there, he spent 2 years going through the entire book of Acts with us. And he spent so much time with us and taught about how we can be better leaders in our college group. And then there was Dr. Reed at seminary who challenged me to be a preacher when I didn't want to be. I wanted to be a counselor. And I said, Dr. Reed, I just want to counsel people in a church and be a staff pastor. He says, you can counsel people from the pulpit. I was like, oh, okay. All right, Dr. Reed. And then I ignored him, and then I got fired, and then Bear Creek started. So I should have listened to him to begin with. Long story there, right? But in verses 7 through 9, Paul nurtures the Thessalonians like a mom. It's the softer side. And then in the last two verses, he shows how he discipled them like a dad would. Look what verses 11 and 12 say. It's the other side of the coin, you can say. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. So nurture is primarily, and I say that very emphatically, primarily the motherly role. But challenge is primarily the fatherly role. Not that a mother can't challenge or a father can't nurture. But basically what he says here, he says, we exhorted and we encouraged you. So I was the process of redirecting, affirming, perhaps even admonishing you, the word exhortation. Secondly, we comforted you. And that sounds like a motherly role, but I think here he's speaking. It's speaking closely with a tenderness, with the desire to establish a personal vision inside of a person and to direct them in a real close-up, comforting sort of way. Just like you did when you taught your kids how to ride a bike and you just took off the training wheels. You were close to them. Daddy's right behind you. I'm holding on to the seat, honey. And you're going to get the balance right sooner or later. And I'm holding on, you're comforting them, but you're still kind of challenging them, kind of encouraging them to take a little bit of risk so that way they have greater confidence in the sovereignty of God. But then there's also the urging, nudging you to something or away from something, like Dr. Reed did with me, like a grandfather would. So is there someone in your life right now who would give you honest feedback? Is there someone in your life who is to you another set of eyes and another set of ears? Is there someone or a group of people who are doing this for you? And, of course, are you doing it for someone else? The second side of discipleship is inspiration. Or to challenge, like a dad would. And a mother can, but she's more gravitated toward the nurturing, which is just as important. Both sides of discipleship, both sides of the coin working together to bring about spiritual transformation in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. And so therefore, we look at most of the time that we've entered into great life change, it's because we've been backed into a corner through trials and tribulations. I hear your testimonies. Mine's the same. The only reason I grow sometimes is because I'm forced to. And we can learn the hard way. But how about, for once, we learn the easier way? We do it intentionally and we do it voluntarily instead of waiting for God to back us into a corner through a trial and the tribulation. Do what it takes to give and receive discipleship. That's the product that we have gathered for here at Bear Creek Bible Church. That is the goal. We are a disciple-making factory. Just like Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 28, nothing's changed. Still the same commission, still the same command, pretty much still the same process as Paul revealed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Let's appreciate the nurturing side and do that well. Receive it well ourselves. I need to be encouraged. I need to be nurtured. I need someone else to pour into me. But then also do the challenging side well, where I need to go a little bit further. I need to go a little bit more deeply. I need to be challenged to go the next step. Both are important. Both are essential. Both are parts of discipleship. Let's do it for ourselves. Let's do it for others as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, for this clarion call toward the process of making disciples. And I pray, Father, that we would be actively involved. Even some 2,000 years later, there's still so much work to do. I pray, Father, that we would choose to minister from the overflow and that we would build up such a strong well in our lives that we will just be compelled to allow others to enjoy the afterglow. So help us to do this, Lord, and that we will draw closer to you as well as to other people in a deeper relationship, so that way disciples are produced and duplicated. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.